We have come in our series of sermons in the Gospel of Matthew and recently in the Sermon on the Mount to chapter 7, verse 13. And we're reading just two verses this morning, 13 and 14 of Matthew chapter 7. The remainder of the Sermon on the Mount consists of various warnings against spurious discipleship, the very real danger of thinking that one is a true follower of Christ when he or she is not. The first section of this last section of the Sermon on the Mount serves as a kind of introduction. People may profess their faith in Christ in ways that are sufficiently impressive to persuade others and even to persuade themselves. But Jesus now sets out to warn us that God makes his own judgment and is less interested in what people claim than he is in the evidence of their hearts and lives. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not intended to be admired, but obeyed. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. Jesus does not elaborate his metaphor, and so commentators have wondered, is the gate at the beginning of the path, or is it at the end, the entrance into destruction or into a life? It doesn't matter much to the Lord's meaning, but it does obviously matter to the way in which we picture this in our heads. Probably impossible to know. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Destruction in the previous verse means the divine wrath, the final ruin of unbelievers, and life here stands for eternal life. In verse 21, kingdom of heaven will stand in the same place for the same thing, as it often does in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, the question is asked, as you may know, whether Jesus here is intending to tell us that at the end of human history, the number of those saved will be much smaller than the number of those lost. It was clearly the case in his own day that unbelievers outnumbered believers to a considerable degree. And the same has been the case throughout human history up to the present time. But many, including many of our own Reformed authorities, have held that the great work of salvation prophesied in Holy Scripture to occur at or near the end of history will completely reverse these relative proportions. I noticed in reading George Marsden's new biography of Jonathan Edwards how confidently Edwards maintained the view that at the end, the number of the saved will vastly exceed the number of the lost. Indeed, in his view, given the growth of human population and the triumph of God's grace in the millennium, the percentage of human beings who would die in unbelief and be subject to God's wrath would be tiny. Edwards' disciple, Joseph Bellamy, would later publish a sermon that included a chart purporting to demonstrate that the ratio of the saved to the lost at the end would be more than 17,000 to 1. Well, I'm pretty sure we can't prove that from anything the Bible says, but it is important to remember that the Lord is addressing himself to his contemporaries and, as it happens, to us who live in a world and a spiritual world very like the one Jesus inhabited in the days of his flesh. The challenge of this text, without question, is posed directly to us, whatever may be its bearing or lack of bearing on that larger question. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would write this truth, familiar as it is, well known as it is throughout the world, of the two ways and the two gates, one broad, one narrow, upon our hearts. And that we might not simply be reminded of what our Savior said, but feel again its force in our hearts to a deepening faith, a greater worship and love for mercy extended to us when it might not have been, and a greater determination to be faithful, to live truly according to this which our Savior has said. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Savior could not have said anything more impolitic more unwelcome, more controversial, even more offensive to the spirit of our day than what he said in these two verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Of the Lord's meaning, there is little doubt and has never been much doubt. He said that true religion and true philosophy and authentic human living is the narrow way, the way of a distinct minority. He said that most people choose the wrong way. Or if they don't make a conscious choice, they nevertheless walk that way because everyone else, or most everyone else, is taking that same way with them. He said that error is the way of the crowd, the popular way, the way that will be approved by society and by culture. In our relativist day, the Lord sounds uncomfortably like that absolutist we have come to deplore. He is what nowadays they would call with open disdain a fundamentalist. What is worse, he seems to be saying not only that the truth will live with a distinct minority, but that there is a single alternative. There are but two ways, not three or 10 or 100 different ways. There are but two, and only one of them leads to God and heaven. All the different ways that we imagine, all the different viewpoints for religion and for philosophy and for ethics, all the variety we pride ourselves on in our pluralist age are really just different versions of the same thing, the broad way, the easy way. How utterly unlike the thinking of our culture nowadays. Today we're expected to believe that there are many ways and that all of them lead to God, whatever that means. Jesus said there are but two ways, and only the way that relatively few people choose leads to God. G.K. Chesterton once wrote that the acid test of a religion is what does it deny? Well, the Christianity that descends directly from Jesus Christ and his teaching denies a great deal of what our culture affirms as its most sacred belief. That one's opinion is as good as another's. That to claim to have found the truth and to regard others, therefore, as being in error is both arrogant and unphilosophical. It is both a view now outdated and discredited, and a view that is destructive and harmful to social harmony and the life of goodwill. This is the view I have told you, championed by Richard Dawkins, Britain's public champion of atheism, and by Richard Rorty, one of the most consequential and influential philosophers of our day. They are two of many voices being raised nowadays in our culture decrying extremism, as they put it, but in particular extremism of the religious type, the very extremism that is represented here by Jesus' teaching that there is but one road that leads to God and most people are not on it. Shortly after 9/11, if you remember, Richard Dawkins, Oxford professor, Darwinist, pit bull, modern champion of popular atheism, argued in the British press that the root cause of the kind of disaster that had occurred in New York and Washington was religious conviction, and in particular, a firm belief in life after death. That's what turns an ordinary person into a self-guided missile capable of committing such horrible acts. For Dawkins, strong-minded and deeply committed evangelical Christians are dangerous in precisely the same way and for the same reason that are dangerous militant Muslims who brought down the Trade Center. The root of the problem is religious belief taken seriously, and in particular, belief in one way of salvation to the world to come. That's what is meant by extremism in Dawkins' view, and he does not see how that kind of extremism can lead anywhere else but inexorably to catastrophes of the type we have recently witnessed. The same view has been widely circulated in the United States by Richard Rorty, another one of these professional academics who is often found writing on the op-ed pages of America's newspapers. Rorty is perhaps the most influential champion of the modern philosophical project known as postmodernism. Rorty's is postmodernism with a human face. He means to do good with his postmodernism. It is, in a way, a gospel, and in fact, a gospel of peace. According to him, our culture is faced with a single alternative. We have to choose between truth and community, between objectivity and solidarity. He means that real community, human beings living peacefully together, human society enjoying tranquility and goodwill, cannot coexist with the notion that there is but one truth valid for everyone, that those who have found that truth are right and those who have not are wrong. Social harmony cannot survive the notion that intellectual and moral haves and have-nots exist because there is but one truth, and some have found it and others have not. The worst kind of extremism, therefore, according to Rorty, is the extremism represented by Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 13 and 14, and Christians who believe that what he said there is true. Christians of the historic type who believe that there is one truth and it lies behind us in one name, one person, one event, and has been recorded for us in one book. Now, there are many things to say in response to Dawkins and Rorty that we haven't much time to say this morning. It is a painfully simplistic and shallow vision of the world that they provide. Neither of them seems capable of seeing that they are as extreme and judgmental in holding their convictions as are the people whose convictions they deplore. Read Dawkins' vituperation against religious believers and Rorty's likening the sexual ethics of biblically minded Christians to that of the Nazis, and it becomes painfully clear that one man's extremism is another man's common sense. One pundit has wondered aloud if Dawkins or Rorty, virulent as their criticism of religious believers has been, might be willing to sacrifice their own lives in an act of violence if they were convinced that such an act were necessary to save philosophy and save science from being taken over by religious fundamentalists. What is good for the goose is good for the gander. What is more, much more grief has been visited on the earth over the last century by extremisms of the secular kind than by those that are explicitly religious, but neither Dawkins nor Rorty worry over much about secular ideology running amok. Still more, while it is incontestably true that a man or woman whose beliefs are more important to him or to her than life itself is more dangerous than a person who holds no convictions deeply or intelligently or seriously, convictions so deeply held have been the glory of human civilization, and everyone knows it. People who care for nothing for which they would risk their lives are perhaps no great threat to social peace, but then they inspire no one either. They are unlikely to improve the lives of anyone else, and they are very definitely never going to make those costly sacrifices that human history repeatedly shows are necessary to better, to ennoble, and to preserve what is worthy in the life of human beings. The fact of the matter is that if it were deep convictions of faith and duty and sacrifice that motivated the 9/11 terrorists, I don't say that it were, but if it were, it is very similar convictions that compel a fireman to re-enter a burning building in search of the living, a father to work long hours to provide for his family, a soldier to risk his life to bring aid to a wounded comrade, or a citizen to stand up for justice and incur the wrath of a corrupt regime. When we condemn the one act and applaud the others, we are admitting that the problem is not conviction itself, but wrong convictions. And the need is not for tepid faith, but for people to have the right beliefs. Dawkins and Rorty need not trouble us. They have not proved Jesus wrong. They have confirmed the truth of what he has said. But something else that Jesus said may very well trouble us, at least at one time or another. Surely so many cannot be wrong about their beliefs, and so few right. That question inevitably rises in even a devout Christian's mind from time to time. Surely if biblical Christianity were true, absolutely true, and other faiths were false, then more people would see that, would recognize that. More people would become Christians. Have you not thought such thoughts now and again? I confess I've had them flit into my mind on more than one occasion. So when confronted with teaching such as this before us this morning from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself, it's well for us in the early 21st century here in the United States of America to remember certain things that in our culture, in our day, we are very tempted to forget. First, most people do not think and do not choose, at least not in any serious way. Jesus is precisely right about the broad way. It's traveled by and large because everyone else is traveling it, not because there are better reasons to travel it than to travel the narrow way. Relatively few people have given serious and sustained thought to the great questions of life. They are content to go along and get along. And surprisingly, this is just as true about people who would be known to us as thinkers. They are as likely to be conformists as anyone else. Indeed, they are often ultra-conformist within the circles formed by those whose approval they seek. Why do you suppose, for example, that a college or university campus full of well-read and thoughtful men and women should be, as it is, such a conformist community where most people think very similarly? We might expect the greatest diversity of opinion precisely there where people are reading and thinking much more than most people ever do. But in fact, there is a sameness of viewpoint that many people have noticed and often commented on. And it isn't just in recent years that this has been so. Years before the 60s, when the thinking on American college campuses was much more conservative than it is now, there was still a striking uniformity of viewpoint. It is characteristic of human beings to want to fit in, to be accepted. And it is a great temptation to follow the crowd, whichever crowd it is. It works so powerfully and subtly, this temptation, that very bright and learned people are often unaware of the fact that their conclusions have been very largely dictated to them by their culture and their community and their deep desire to belong. They would prefer to believe, of course, that the force of the evidence has led them to their views, but it is not so. Even Ludwig Wittgenstein, the German philosopher, no friend of Christianity, observed, "Very intelligent and well-educated people believe in the story of creation in the Bible, while others hold it as proven false, and the grounds of the latter are well known to the former." You see, finding the truth has never been a question of IQ or intellectual or mental powers. You find the brilliant located everywhere on the landscape of intellectual and religious belief. What is more, you are just as likely to find Nobel laureates side by side with readers of the National Enquirer believing in psychic powers and visits from aliens, just as you will find many Nobel laureates and many who never went to college remaining utterly skeptical about all these claims. The safest thing to say in the world is that just as intelligent university professors used to maintain a set of beliefs that intelligent university professors do not any longer believe today, so years from now, university professors will no longer believe what university professors so confidently believe today. Is there anything that the history of thought demonstrates more persuasively and more often than this? The enormous influence of fashions of thought upon the thinking of most people. Most people in our culture today believe what they do about God, about man, about the world, about the meaning of life, Because they've carefully reviewed all the evidence and drew the conclusions that the evidence demanded. No, they think as they do because that's the way most other people think. And so as the fashions of thought wash back and forth across our culture, they sweep the largest number of people back and forth with them. Second, many whose thinking proves very influential in the world, many whose thought has shaped the thinking of the masses, have thought very badly. So much of the world's most influential thinking has been motivated not by the love of the truth, not by the courage to follow the evidence wherever it leads, but by self-serving desire. That may explain Cicero's famous observation that there is no idea so absurd, so incredible, that it has not been asserted by one philosopher or another. It may also explain why fashions of thought never last in human affairs. There is always the need to change them because fallen man cannot remain content very long in one place. Put a cow in clover, it will stay there contentedly forever. Put a man in a material paradise and he is content only for a time. And then he comes, then overcoming him is this strange condition called boredom. He's not satisfied. He needs something else because what he needs is God. God alone will satisfy him. Everything else leaves him empty. But because he will not come to God, he has to keep looking for something else. Think, for example, of the sexual mores of our time. How did it happen? In so few years, in less than a generation, that our culture came to reject its centuries-long commitment, its public commitment. I don't say that everyone was faithful to it, of course. Its centuries-long commitment to sex as the province of married men and women, and accept the idea of sex as largely harmless recreation. How did the ethic of free love, as it is called, and there's a piece of propaganda, as if ever there was one, it's neither free nor love, but how did it come to be the ethic of our land? How did we get so soon to a situation in which no one seems to care that football recruits, high school seniors, had sex with University of Colorado female students whom they had never met before, and other young women of the town, but are outraged only that the university's athletic department may have orchestrated the sex to gain a competitive advantage in the football program? How did we get to the place where Oscars and other significant awards are given to adult men in their 40s who had sex with 13-year-old girls? How do we get there? How do we get to the place where feminist theorists are willing to describe prostitution as simply another form of labor, and indeed as a means of empowerment for women? How do we get in so short a time to the practice of gay marriage? And how did we get in a single generation to the place where abortion would be a commonplace means of birth control? Even the ghastly procedure known as partial birth abortion, a procedure so inhuman, so grotesque, that had it been described publicly 40 years ago, everyone, no matter his or her philosophical or religious viewpoint, would have recoiled in horror at the thought that such a thing would ever legally be done in the United States of America. How did we get to that place? Well, one very influential book that prepared the philosophical and ethical ground for the sexual revolution that would burst into existence with the wide distribution of the birth control pill in the 1960s was Margaret Mead's Coming of Age in Samoa. The book became an instant bestseller and was regarded as a classic in the field of anthropology. It made Mead a household name in the United States. She became the Dr. Phil of her generation. She presented in her work, in her academic and scholarly book, she presented Samoa as a paradise of unrestrained sexual expression, and in doing so made respectable the argument that Americans were sexually repressed, and that we had much to learn from the freedom of sexual expression that made the Samoans such a happy and carefree people. Mead's book, together with Alfred Charles Kinsey's report of the sexual experience of Americans, were immensely influential in changing people's perceptions and viewpoints. Both of them were sham scholarship, were propaganda, in fact. Since the publication of Mead's book, it became clear to other researchers that Mead had either falsified her data or had completely misunderstood the social system she was studying. It's hard to know which would have been the greater error for an anthropologist. But Mead wasn't interested in the truth. She was interested in overthrowing Western sexual mores and promoting a non-Christian view of human life. Her so-called anthropology was, in fact, a thinly disguised means of dealing with her own sexual guilt and of providing a rationale for an entirely different sexual ethic. It was, in short, propaganda, as was Kinsey's report. But, of course, by the time Mead was exposed, the damage was done. The new ethic of sex had picked up a full head of steam, and people were free to say that, of course, they never took Mead seriously anyway. There was a great deal of this sort of thing that paved the way for the revolution in sexual ethics, the whirlwind of which we are reaping today. Aldous Huxley admitted in his book Ends and Means, we objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. But, of course, no one said that at the time, and hardly anyone says it publicly today. But the Orthodox priest Seraphim Rose is surely right. Man's mind is supple, and it can be made to believe anything to which his will inclines. If a man wants something hard enough, badly enough, he will come to believe it true. And it's a fixed law. New ways of thinking that capture the mind of the world and shape the life of the masses are invariably those forms of thinking that appeal to human passions, that justify that way of life that seems to offer pleasure to human beings at the least cost. Surprise. In his spiritual autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis describes how, still as a schoolboy, a very precocious schoolboy, he began to broaden his mind. I was soon altering I believe to one does feel, and oh, the relief of it. From the tyrannous noon of revelation, I passed into the cool evening twilight of higher thought, where there was nothing to be obeyed and nothing to be believed except what was either comforting or exciting. I don't say all of this to prove that Christian thinking is right thinking all the time and that all non-Christian thinking is wrong thinking all the time. In fact, we Christians don't have to believe that other religions and other philosophies are wrong clear through. If you're an atheist, you do have to believe that every religion is wrong at the bottom and all the way up. But if you're a Christian, you're free to think that many religions, all of them indeed, and philosophies of life, even some of the weirder ones, contain at least some hint of the truth. For man is made in the image of God, and God has left a witness to himself and his law in the hearts of the human beings he created and in the creation itself. That light shines even in rebel hearts and minds, if only very dimly sometimes. Falsehood is more likely to be popular than the truth, and it's always been so. That's the only point I'm making, simply to remind you that popularity is the measure of nothing so far as the truth is concerned. Charles Spurgeon was simply being a sensible observer of human life when he wrote, "Long ago I ceased to count heads." Truth is usually in the minority in this evil world. We have far better reasons than these to accept the force of the Lord's categorical division of mankind into a majority that is ambling along the broad way that leads to destruction, and a minority that is walking the narrow way that leads to life. First, there is the rightness, the soundness, the goodness of the way of life taught in the Sermon on the Mount. We know that what Jesus has taught us about right living is the truth. We should not have one standard for our secret hearts and another for our public face. We should be kind to those who mistreat us. We should be generous in our judgments of others. We should be humble, giving our own great failings. We should not care so much about money and worldly things when there are such higher things to live for. All of that is right. We know it is right. The fact that people do not live this way by and large, and that we ourselves do not live this way much of the time, is no proof that it is not the way we ought to live. People who strive to live as Jesus taught here see the truth about things more clearly. As John Henry Newman wrote, if there is a way of finding religious truth, it lies not in the exercises of the intellect, but close on the side of duty, of conscience, in the observance of the moral law. So when Jesus says that the way of faith, of obedience, of true goodness is a narrow way, and there are few who find it and walk it, he's saying what any observant human being should be able to say. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where we find this famous statement about the two gates and the two ways, it's perfectly obvious that what Jesus says here is true. The one who taught us about the two ways and the narrow gate is the one who taught us the right way to live. Those who scorn the narrow way also scorn, and must scorn, that way of life, because that way of life is the narrow way. Second, there is the reality of Christian conversion. There are so many in the world, so many of the world's best people, kindest, most faithful, who once thought very differently about things than now they do. Such were a number of you. They were people who thought as their culture taught them to think. And then they encountered Jesus Christ, and now they will tell you that they see what they never saw before, and that they know what they never knew before, and that they know the Word of God is true, not only because it comes from God, but because it describes the world as it actually is, and themselves as they now know they actually are. The Bible tells them the truth, even when the truth is hard to take. And who better to know that than someone who once thought of the world very differently and has come to see how greatly in error he or she was? I read this past week the account of a college professor who had thoroughly imbibed the intellectual viewpoint of the American Academy. He was the quintessential modern American academic, the whole nine yards, a relativist, sanctimonious in his dismissal of those hopelessly out-of-date defenders of absolutes. He accepted without question that intuition, that feeling, was a reliable guide in the quest for truth and wisdom. He was a devotee of those writers of the past 300 years who one by one had dismantled the loyalty of this culture to a Christian viewpoint. And then by God's grace he became a Christian, and everything suddenly changed. The light went on. He saw the ulterior motives in the writings of his former heroes that he had never seen before. He could suddenly see and smell the death wish in so much of contemporary thinking. He concludes the prologue of his book by saying, "Now, like the blind man in John 9:25, I can only declare one thing I do know. I was blind, but now I see." And like every Christian before him, he looks out upon the world and realizes that it was always this way. Obviously so. He should have been able to see it, but he did not. The way the Bible describes it to be. But he could not and would not see it that way. He remembers how he scorned the narrow way before. He remembers how comfortable the broad way seemed to him. And now he shudders to think he might never have seen that little gate. He might have missed it altogether. And then finally, there is the voice of Jesus Christ himself. Who is it, after all, who tells us about the two gates and the two ways, and warns us about the broad way, the easy way that leads to destruction. It is the one who gave up his life to save his people from their sins. It is the God with wounds, the only God with wounds, the living God, who is the God of love and self-sacrifice, who entered our world to deliver us from death because no one else could do it, who suffered in our place because our sin and guilt required that suffering, and only He could bear it and overcome it. This is the one who tells you of the narrow way and urges you to find it and walk it, however difficult, because it and it alone leads to life. This one who's told you the right way to live and then gave up his life for your salvation. There is a passion. There is a desire lying beneath this philosophy, this teaching also. But it is a passion of love, and it's a desire for your salvation. He gains nothing by telling you this. Nothing except the prospect of your salvation and your eternal life. So consult your conscience. You know, don't you? You know in your heart that the broad and the easy way that is being walked by most people in this culture is not at all the right way, the true way, the way our Maker intends for us to live. There is another way, a better and a truer way. It will inevitably be a more difficult way. It will set us apart from many in our culture. But it is Jesus Christ who stands before you, pointing to the narrow gate where begins the narrow way that leads to life. Amen.